Today, we come to the final message of the Feast of the Lord. Now, for me personally, it has been an interesting journey. And I know for many in this congregation, the insights of how these ancient feasts point directly to Jesus Christ and the redemption of the world, it too has been a rewarding experience. For some in our fellowship, I understand the messages have been far too challenging. And consequently, you have been left feeling somewhat bewildered by the weight of the sermons. Firstly, if that has been you, please accept my apology. It was never my intention to discourage any members of this wonderful family, but that hopefully, with the Holy Spirit working upon His Word, the insights I have shared about the Feast of the Lord might have, in some small way, encouraged us all to hold on to our faith in Jesus Christ. If the messages on the Feast of the Lord have achieved anything over the past 6 months, surely they have revealed one thing to all of us. And that one thing is this: the more we investigate the Word of God, the more we begin to realize it is not a collection of superficial fairy tales, but a compilation of transcendent, indeed supernatural messages that have been delivered to us from a place beyond the limits of our time-restricted dimension. And the Word of God, the Word that calls all of us into the fellowship of Christ, warns us of the clash between good and evil, and how we are being plunged towards a conflict unlike any other. And so, to divide the Word of Truth conscientiously every week is surely a benefit to everyone in attendance, irrespective of each person's depth of understanding at the time. Now, those of us who are hungry for God's eternal Word, are those of us who are thirsty for the knowledge of Christ, and I would hope that that would include everyone in this place, we should never allow a message about God, a message that we don't fully understand or comprehend, to pass, as it were, over our heads without engagement. But instead, we should always seek out its understanding diligently. After all, the bit we didn't understand may just be the key that unlocks a new and wonderful chapter in our own life. And it may be the bit or the revelation about the Almighty that when we share it with someone else, it brings them a great blessing and peace with Christ, and in turn, glory to our God. When combined, the Old and New Testaments become the ultimate adventure story for each and every one of us, beginning with the miracle of our origin, running right through to the mystery of our destiny. Family, there is only one book on earth, only one book in the history of mankind that hangs its credibility and authenticity on its own record. And that unparalleled record is its ability to record history before it happens. And this ability to foretell the future is often called prophecy. And the Bible is just saturated, I've said saturated, with prophecy. And if there is one thing that always grabs a person's attention, it's the foretelling of future events accurately. You can go to your soothsayers and your what do you call them? Clairvoyance, and they may predict certain things about the future, but they don't always turn out to be correct. In fact, they're lies. The study we have undertaken within the Feast of the Lord over the past months just happened to be one small aspect of Scripture pointing to the Bible's incredible authenticity. So therefore, be encouraged that whether you've fully grasped the pictures painted by the feast or not, the Holy Spirit would have planted seed within your heart as you've sat here and been washed by the Word, and that seed will grow and produce fruit in your life at the most appropriate time in order to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. So be encouraged. My Bible, here it is here, is the key. This Bible, your Bible, is the key to our eternal destiny. It's the ultimate love story, written in blood on a wooden cross, erected in Judea some 2,000 years ago. Family, allow me now to conclude the Feast of the Lord by looking at the mysterious eighth day. The day which always immediately followed the 7-day Feast of Tabernacles, a feast which itself celebrated the final ingathering of the agricultural harvest and therefore gave the people an opportunity to rest from their labours. And so this Feast of Tabernacles was representative of God's final harvest of souls, which would one day enter God's rest. Indeed, we each have an opportunity to enter God's rest through a personal relationship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our tabernacle. God instructed the children of Israel to keep this eighth day, the first day after the Feast of Tabernacles, holy every year. Day in question was always celebrated on the 22nd day of Tishri. And as you may remember, Tishri was always the seventh month in the ceremonial Jewish calendar. Now God instructed the Jews to hallow it as a very special and solemn Sabbath day of rest. It was to be characterized by much rejoicing. In every year, this eighth day was always the last celebration God instructed the Jews to keep. No other feasts were to be celebrated after this day. God was painting a picture to the Jews that tabernacles, followed by the eighth day of solemn rest, would be His final steps in the outworking of His great plan of redemption. It was not until the first month of the following year that the feast would begin again. And as we may remember, the first feast was always the day of Passover. Okay. Let me just go back here for a moment before we go off that. This is the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. The first day on the 15th was always a Sabbath rest. It then continued down till the seventh day, and that day was always known as the great day of the feast. The eighth day, which comes straight after, was the 22nd of Tishri. It was also a Sabbath day's rest, known to the Jews as the day of assembly. Let's go to our next overhead. Here we have the Jewish ceremonial calendar. Of these strange names, the months. The first month is the month of Nisan. That is the month in which the Passover takes place. As you'll see, it represents around about our March, April. You then go to the third month, the month of Sivan, which is the month in which Pentecost was always celebrated. And then, of course, to the seventh month in the year, which is the month of Tabernacles. And that represents a time around about our September and October. But as we remember, the very first day of the feast of Passover was the 14th of Nisan. It was the day that Christ would become our Passover lamb and die to take away the sins of the world. And so the pictures pointing to Christ would begin to be celebrated once again in the new year, firstly with the Feast of Passover, followed by the Feast of Pentecost, and finally the Feast of Tabernacles. Many theologians, many commentators, suggest that this intriguing eighth day, a day originally commanded by God in the Old Testament book of Leviticus for the Jews to observe annually, did not actually form part of the Feast of the Lord. Interestingly, they suggest it is a standalone celebration deliberately connected to tabernacles by God, but pointing to something very different. Whereas the feasts always pointed to Jesus as the Messiah, the eighth day appears to represent God's long-suffering and merciful heart and the fulfilling of all God's Old Testament covenants with Israel, beginning with the Abrahamic covenant found in Genesis 12. It is, as it were, his safety net for the Jews, or those who believe in God. And so, interestingly, this eighth day became known to the Jews, as I've already said, the Day of Assembly, and is symbolic of the first day beyond the future 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ on earth. And so this last day, or eighth day, becomes, as it were, a final rest, or eternal rest, not only for all creation, but more specifically, as I've said, a type of safety net for the peoples of the nation of Israel, be they dead or alive, so that God's great name might be glorified beyond measure by all creation. The commencement of this eighth day is a time described by the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. And let's have a look at it. Revelation 21. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Now, as far back as the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, he too was looking forward to such a day when he wrote in Isaiah 51:11, therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, that is, the holy city of God, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. Now, Isaiah's reference to sorrow and mourning has to be a reference to a time beyond the period of the millennium. For as we know, at the conclusion of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, there will be more sorrow and mourning when Satan is released from his bottomless pit for a final time to gather together peoples from the nations of the world to fight against the Lord. And I might add at this point that there are many theological scholars who believe that the Old Testament saints who have died, that is, prior to the cross, only come back to live on earth at the end of the millennial period. That is, at the time when the great white throne of judgment is conducted. Now, Revelation 8 verse 11 describes them as thy servants, the prophets, saints, and those that fear the name of the Lord. And all these Old Testament saints, both small and great, no matter who they are, we are told receive rewards from the Lord. And I personally think it is a very strong argument. For I find no scriptural reference to a resurrection of any kind at the second coming of Christ. That is, the day Jesus returns with his saints to rule and reign all over the earth. Jesus spoke often about raising people, that is, both believers, Jews and Gentiles, on the last day. On the last day. For example, Jesus said in John 6, verse 40, "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." But is this a reference to the so-called last day, the same event as the last day Jesus spoke about in John 12, verse 48? "He that rejects me and receives not my words hath one that judgeth him. It is the word that I have spoken. The same shall judge him in the last day." Family, we know that God sits on his throne in a dimension that exists outside of time. And when looking from heaven, one day on earth can appear to the heavenly host as 1,000 years, and vice versa, 1,000 years as a day. Therefore, God's sequence of events concerning this so-called last day may be one event in heaven, but on earth may appear to us to be more than just one occasion. We know from Paul's letter to the Thessalonians that all those in Christ, that is, believers, dead or alive, will on one occasion be resurrected from the earth to be forever with the Lord Jesus Christ. The important thing to note here is this, that no non-believers participate in this resurrection. Therefore, by simple deduction, there must be at least two separate last days. Let's think about that. Now, Revelation 20 verse 4 describes these previously resurrected saints who arrive with Christ at his second coming, that is, at the beginning of the first rest, the Christ's tabernacle of rest, the start of the 1,000 year reign of Christ, otherwise known as the millennium period. And this is what is described of them. And we'll go to that scripture. "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given unto them." We'll stop there. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6 that these saints who return with Christ, that is, the church, made up of believing Jews and Gentiles, will be granted the honour and privilege of judging the world and even angels. And of course the church will do this in unity with Christ. For the church is the body of Christ. And surely that's not something too hard to grasp. For after all, we, the church, are heirs of salvation and therefore joint heirs with Christ. Let's continue. "And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands." Now this passage describes those people who die during the tribulation period on earth for refusing to accept the mark of the beast, preferring instead, wisely, to remain faithful to Jesus Christ. These people are often referred to as tribulation saints. Let's continue. "And they," that is, the church and the tribulation saints, "lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And I might add, reigning over all the people on the earth who did not die during the tribulation period. But then Revelation says something very interesting in chapter 20, verse 5. Let's have a look at it. "But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished." So who are the rest of the dead? Certainly that has to include all non-believers, be they Jews or Gentiles. The Bible describes these people as corruptors of the earth. those who refused to listen to and obey God during the time of the Old Testament. And in the New Testament era, it refers to those who refuse to listen to and obey Jesus Christ in this dispensation. But again, by deduction, it would also appear that the rest of the dead who are raised from the grave at the conclusion of the millennial period, or the so-called eighth day, also include all the Old Testament saints. That is, those people who heard God speak and believed faithfully in God's promises, be they Jews or Gentiles. And I believe this to be true, as none of these people groups are identified in that all-important passage in Revelation chapter 20 that we just spoke of. Now allow me to remind us all of two separate yet very interesting New Testament events that happen in the book of John. Firstly, in reply to the Lord's statement, "Your brother shall rise again," spoken to Martha, the sister of a four-day dead Lazarus, we read in John 11 verse 24, Martha replies, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." I believe, without any shadow of doubt, Martha's reference here to the last day was the last day, or the eighth day of assembly, the day immediately after the 7 days of tabernacles. And as part of the Jewish nation, they came to that conclusion wrongly, for they should have been able to receive their eternal rest through the tabernacle, who was the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. And this day was a day when all the ancient Jews who had died believed that they would be resurrected from the dead and assembled in front of their Messiah forever. Incorrectly. But God's grace gives them a little bit more rope. He gives them an eighth day. But then Jesus extends his amazing grace towards Martha by telling her in John 11, 25 and 27 that he was her tabernacle, and that she, in effect, need not wait for the eighth day or the last day of assembly, but by believing in him, she could enter immediately into his tabernacle of rest. Listen to what Jesus says to Martha. John 11, 25-27. "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Then he says something very important. "Do you believe this, Martha?" To which Martha then says, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, the one who should come into the world." Hallelujah! Martha gets saved right there and then on the spot, because of her faith in Christ. Her name is written into the Lamb's Book of Life, and she joins the amazing and yet to be revealed mysterious organism, indeed a new body of fellow heirs with Christ, a body to be known as the Church. Indeed, all people called to be members of the Church, once they've accepted God's invitation, they are blessed with incredible privileges that extend throughout eternity, that are not offered to other people groups. You are a chosen generation, a peculiar people. You sure are, because you're going to get blessings that not other groups are going to get. But Pastor, I didn't think the Church was born until after Christ died and the Holy Spirit descended upon all the disciples in chapter 2 of the book of Acts. How can you say that Martha was saved? Jesus wasn't dead yet, he's still alive. It's a good question. To which I would reply, with man it is impossible, but with God nothing is impossible. Hallelujah. The Lord wishes that none should perish. Now my second example is where Jesus repeats this invitation to his Jewish brothers and sisters to step into his tabernacle of rest in John 7 verse 37, when on the very last day of the seventh day of tabernacles, the day known to the Jews as the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And of course the scriptures go on to say that that talks about the Holy Spirit, the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Family, this was Jesus revealing to all the Jews that heard him that last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, that in a symbolic way, this was their last opportunity to recognize him as their Messiah and to surrender their lives to him, so that they might truly enter into his tabernacle of rest as members of the church, thereby inheriting the very special blessings that come with such membership. Of course, as we know, membership of Christ's church is still available even to this day. And to all that call upon the name of Jesus and surrender their hearts to him as Lord, Master and Saviour. But the day is fast approaching. And I share this because I know that you have a heart for those of your own families who are still lost, who are still blinded from the truth. But the day is fast approaching that membership of Christ's church will no longer be available. For as Luke chapter 21 and Romans chapters 11 tell us, God will only continue calling until the full number of Gentiles are gathered into the church. Or more precisely, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled, and blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. There is a number that God has written in heaven, and when that number is reached, the doors are closed. And your hope is then in the eighth day. But there need not be anyone here in this place today, nor in Tenterfield, nor throughout the length and breadth of the nation of Australia, who foolishly need risk their lives by waiting until the eighth day, the day of the great white throne of judgment, the day when the books will be opened, and another book, which is the book of life, it too shall be opened, a day when all those who are raised from the dead on that last day, who, unless they have believed by faith that they will be justified by the living God, they will face their eternal fate with uncertainty, fear, and trepidation. But what a wonderful day it will be. Indeed, it will be a great day, a day of much rejoicing for all those children of Abraham, resurrected on the eighth day, Old Testament saints, men and women who, during their lifetimes, heard the voice of God and trusted in his promise. And now, as they stand before Jesus Christ, their Messiah, find their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's fascinating stuff. Perhaps you may like to make a study of the eighth day yourself, and as you read your Bibles, perhaps I can give you a starting point. Look at Hebrews 3 to begin with, and then go from there. For I've only just scratched the surface over 6 months concerning the Feast of the Lord and this eighth day celebration. And so allow me to end today's message by summarising the journey. Every Christian is encouraged to walk from the moment we repent and surrender our hearts in obedience to Christ, and therefore are justified before God. The first step is to accept Jesus as our Passover Lamb, the one who died for our sins. Jesus described this dramatic spiritual experience as being born again. Indeed, I believe that when a person is truly born again, this supernatural transformation rivals the most miraculous of miracles ever performed by God. For to see a man's heart turned around in repentance is to see the veil of blindness lifted from his eyes. Instead of rejecting Christ, he now embraces Christ. Psalm 146 verse 8 says this: the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises them that are bowed down. Yes, the Lord loves the righteous. Join with me in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, that all our loved ones that do not yet know you, Lord, we pray Psalm 148, open the eyes of the blind, Lord. Open the eyes, Lord, that they might see you and bow their knee to you. For time is short, and Lord, we wish that none should perish, just like you wish none should perish, Father. Amen. After this, we are then sanctified as our old self is buried with Christ. That is the reference to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then we put on the clothes of a new man, the character of Christ together with Jesus. We are consecrated by him as we are raised up to new life, symbolic of the Feast of First Fruits. These first three Passover experiences give us peace with God. Our position is assured. We are Christ's forever. Hallelujah. Most Christians can testify to owning a peace with God. But then God fills us with the power of the Holy Spirit. That is, God with us, and he equips us with all that we need to share the gospel message of salvation, which is by faith alone in Christ alone. Sadly though, many Christians do not seek to have the power of Christ that resides within them released. If this is you, if you do not believe you have God's spiritual power working in your life, then I plead with you today, for your sake, and for the Lord's sake, and for the sake of those who are not yet saved, go home. Get on your knees. Cry out to God for the power of the Holy Spirit to be fully released in your life. But family, the journey is not yet over. Even believers who walk in the power of Pentecost can still fall short of God's rest. God wants us to walk all the way by becoming tabernacle Christians as well. He wants us to learn how to rejoice in appreciation of God's provision. He wants us to learn how to conduct ourselves as we fight the good fight of faith through what is often described as spiritual warfare. He wants us to learn how to afflict our souls before the Almighty. To afflict our souls before the Almighty, that we might understand the importance of repentance from sin. Sin, of course, is the rebellion that is always present, tempting the flesh. And lastly, God longs for us to overcome the trials and tribulations that he sends us in this world by holding fast to our faith in Jesus Christ, that we might be rewarded with many crowns. There's the heart of God. And that's our journey in Christ, pictured in the Feast of the Lord. And then when we have overcome by refusing to deny Christ as our Lord and Master in all that we say and do, we step into God's divine rest by way of the Feast of Tabernacles, which is then followed by the eighth day, the day of assembly, the day that begins eternity. Revelation 20 verse 6 highlights the privileges that are extended to the saints of God, that is, those born again, overcoming believers in Christ, those who will participate in the first resurrection. This is what it says: blessed and holy is he, hopefully that's us, that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. Hallelujah. That's the group I'm with. That's where I'm going. You make your own choices. In other words, by being snatched away by Christ in the first resurrection, we are granted, as it were, a get out of jail free card, so that we may also enter into the final rest of God, that is the eighth day of assembly. And that's good news. And that deserves a hallelujah. Okay, getting there. Throughout the Bible, the land of Egypt always symbolizes the system of the world. When you read your scriptures, it always symbolizes the system of the world. In contrast, references to the promised land symbolize both a physical and a spiritual rest in God. In between lies the wilderness. I'm told that at worst, it only takes 11 days to walk from Egypt to Israel. At worst. As we know, the Hebrew children wandered in the wilderness for almost 40 years. When a person accepts Jesus as their Lord and Saviour, God takes them by the hand and delivers them out of a type of spiritual Egypt. But as we all know, it usually takes some considerable time before Egypt, that is the ways of the world, come out of the believer. Have you got that picture? Saved, but still living the way of the world. Christ wants that out. And so, like the Hebrews of old, believers will not enjoy God's complete rest here on earth unless we make a conscious effort to choose to walk with Jesus daily in loving trust and obedience. Not just on Sunday morning. For it is timely to remember that God's rest is not just something to be experienced when we die and go to heaven, but it's something that is available to each and every one of us here and now, as we exercise and apply God's love in all that we do. And it's available as we walk in the peace of Passover, in the power of Pentecost, and lastly, in the rest of Tabernacles, all of which are pictured in the Feast of the Lord. His first coming, Christ did not come to defeat the Romans and set the Jews free. He came to defeat the enemies of our soul and came to defeat sin, Satan and death. He came to establish a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men everywhere that we might have life and life more abundantly. Hallelujah. Christ will return to earth a second time, but this time to fulfill the Feast of Tabernacles, to rule and reign over all the earth for 1,000 years, and then on the eighth day, when God's glory descends from heaven, God will conquer sin and death, restore all creation back to its original state, and dwell forever in the midst of his people. Glory be to the living God. May God richly bless you as you seek daily a deeper and more personal relationship with Christ our Redeemer. And so this concludes the mystery of the eighth day of assembly, and indeed concludes our series on the Feast of the Lord. Amen.